Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and we are continuing in the Gospel of Mark. I want to look at verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 1, Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. I want to speak about the radical nature of following Jesus. What does it mean to say that you are a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple? Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. I want to consider with you tonight primarily verses 34 through verse 38 in this closing section of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. Now, Mark has introduced us in verse 31, which we considered last week, to the first of Jesus' passion predictions. This is the first occasion in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, when Jesus makes the prediction that he is going to die. And if you look at verse 31, he began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the response to the confession that Simon Peter has just made in the previous verses. What was that confession? "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 16. In response to that confession, Jesus now begins to teach his disciples that he, as the Son of Man, must suffer many things. And that introduction of the Son of Man, in one sense, should bring to the mind of the disciples all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning who Jesus is. And what Jesus wants them to see in terms of who he is that he is Messiah. "Yes, Peter, you are right. I am the Christ. I am the Anointed. I am the Lord. I am Messiah." And what we want to see is that if we get Messiahship right, then we get discipleship right. And that's what Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through Mark chapter 9, verse 1 is all about. It's about messiahship and it's about discipleship. You cannot have true biblical discipleship unless you get who Jesus is right. You have to have the identity of Jesus sealed, understood in your minds, in your hearts, if you want to know what it means to be a servant, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a chapter that is poignant and pregnant with powerful messianic meaning as well as implications for the life of what it means to be a Christian. If you want to know what Jesus expects of you, then you must know Jesus for who he is. And when you look at what he expects of you, then you begin to realize the staggering nature, the radical nature of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's confession then, with all of its implications for the church, as Matthew 16 tells us, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Those implications carry over into Jesus' teaching now about who he is, that he is Messiah. And unlike the accepted standard of messiahship, that he will come and he will rule and he will overthrow our enemies as the Jews expected in the first century, Jesus says that is not Messiah. Messiah has not come to overthrow Rome. Messiah has not come to lead a revolt. Messiah has not come to set the slaves of Rome free. He has come to set the slaves of sin free by his work on the cross. Therefore, for this reason, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And it's this idea that Jesus now begins to teach his disciples. And flowing from this, the implications of messiahship are the implications of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus makes the transition now. After he has been taken aside by Simon Peter, who has made this great confession, only now to say to Jesus, "Listen, Jesus, that's not going to happen to you. They're not going to take you. I'm not going to allow it. I refuse to let that happen to you. I'll protect you." That's not messiahship. That's not what Messiah does. And so we find Simon Peter, after making his great confession, now using fleshly means and fleshly ideas to bring to pass what he thinks Messiah ought to be. And Jesus has to rebuke him. "Get behind me, Satan," as you see in verse 33. And it's a rebuke not only to Peter, but it's a rebuke to the 11 disciples as well. So this transition that Jesus makes from proclaiming who he is as Messiah to who we are to be as disciples is a natural one. And the demands of being a disciple are going to be rigorous. They're going to be fiercely stringent. And if you fail in these tests, Jesus is saying, you are not my disciple. So the tests of discipleship are radical. Being a disciple of Jesus is not wishy-washy stuff. It's not sentimentality. It's not emotionalism. It's not psychological, whatever it is. It is serious life stuff. And Jesus wants us to get the idea of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it means to then be a follower of Jesus is intimately connected with who you think and believe Jesus to be. Your response to your understanding of Jesus in his person is how you will react and respond as a disciple. And so we ask the following soul-searching questions, significant questions. Are you sure that you are following the right Jesus? That's a big question. Easy to say, "Yes, I follow Jesus." What we should ask ourselves, am I following the right Jesus? And am I sure that that Jesus that I say that I'm following is the Jesus of the Bible? That's it. That's life-changing questions, right? Those two questions. Are you absolutely convinced and absolutely certain that the Jesus you believe in is the Jesus of the Bible, the right Jesus? So these are radical things. And I don't think there are any greater questions than that. If you get those questions wrong, you get eternal life wrong. You get this life wrong. You get discipleship wrong. So you get these wrong, you get everything else wrong. Get who Jesus is wrong, you get being who a disciple is wrong. In fact, it's worse than that. Get Jesus wrong, you are not a disciple of Jesus. That's how serious it is. Get Jesus wrong, you're not a disciple of Jesus. So Jesus moves from who I am, my identity is what he says, to who I expect you to be. If you say you're my followers, you disciples, then this is who you are, this is who you must be. But who you are and who you must be is connected to who I am. And who I am is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of Holy Scripture. So this passage is very serious, dear congregation, has eternal implications for us. Now, what is a disciple? The very word just simply means a learner. How simple, right? Student. And the student is not above his master. The disciple is not above his master. He is learning from his master. He is always learning. He will never, in the relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves, we will never get to the position where we can say we are like Jesus. We are Jesus. Never. It's impossible. In an earthly situation, you may be able to say, "I am like my teacher. I may become greater than my teacher." But that is not the case with Jesus. Because Jesus is God. And we never become greater than God. We never become God. So this is what Jesus wants us to understand. A disciple is a follower, a learner, and it's not the place of the disciple to dispute with the teacher. That's what Peter tried to do in these previous verses, verses 31 through 34 or 33. He disputed with Jesus about who Jesus was. You're not Messiah if you think you're going to be taken off and killed. That's not Messiah. You've got the Old Testament wrong, Jesus. Jesus has to say, no, I haven't got the Old Testament wrong. You just don't understand who I really am and what the cost is to belong to me. So it's not the place for the disciple to dispute with the teacher. It is the place of the disciple to follow the teacher and to practice what he says. Oh, dear friends, we are so full of ourselves. We are so full of ourselves. We're filled with pride. We're filled with self-confidence. We're like Simon Peter. So confident that that's not going to happen to Jesus. So confident that, Jesus, you got it wrong. I got it right. I will never let that happen to you. Never. And so the idea of following and the idea of listening is something that does not come naturally to us. We are averse to listening. We are averse to following because we want to go our own way. We're self-centered. We're self-righteous. We're filled with ourselves. And Jesus is going to say, listen, let me burst that bubble. Let me destroy that self-thinking. And let me show you how you really ought to think if you want to be my disciples. So these verses are about the radical nature of following Jesus. And it is radical, isn't it? It's radical. In fact, the sinful nature is just going to rebel against any idea that we find in these verses. But in this passage before us, Jesus focuses on one essential theme of discipleship. How much do you love your life? How much do you prize your life? How much do you value your life? Do you love your life more than me, is what Jesus is going to say. And this loving and this prizing and this valuing of our lives is set in direct opposition to prizing and loving and valuing the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's you and Jesus. And if you prize and love and value Jesus, then you get who you are right. But if you don't prize and value and love Jesus, you're wrong. So in order to show his disciples about what it means to be a disciple, Jesus is going to make some radical demands of his followers, of his disciples. So I want to look at, first of all, the radical demand itself. The radical demand itself. Now there can be no question that what our Lord Jesus is asking of his disciples is radical. Verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Right there. There's possibly never been another age in all of human history when this idea is totally foreign to man. Deny yourself. We live in an age where denial of self is foreign to our minds. Foreign. We are told to indulge ourselves. We are told to enjoy ourselves. We are told to pleasure ourselves. We're told to just live life and love it and enjoy it because it's all about you. And you get that 24/7. That's the stuff of the world. So the idea that Jesus comes up with, and it's not just some idea that he conjured up. No, this is about who he is as Messiah and the consequent demands of being his disciple. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial. This is so foreign to our thinking. We enjoy the benefits of life, the prosperity of life. We have options available to us, technological options, grocery options. We have all kinds of options. We never stop to think when we walk the aisles of the cereal aisle and the options of different cereals and different brands, generic or otherwise. We never stop to think about Christ and the radical demands that he makes, we just take that for granted. And that applies to many things. We upgrade our cell phones because they are behind. Really? Do they still work? They work. But no, the latest version, we must have it. So I'm prepared to pay a little bit more. So the denial of self is something that's virtually foreign to our thinking. We just don't think about it. But there is a cost, is there not, in what Jesus is saying? Now the Roman Empire and all the empires before Rome, so whether you look at Egypt, you look at Assyria, Babylon, and Greece, and Persia, and Rome, you look at all of those ancient kingdoms, those ancient empires, they were dominated by war. You had to advance your kingdom, you had to kill others, take their kingdom from themselves. Some nations were very aggressive in the nations that they overcome. So the Assyrians, for instance, were a wicked, violent, cruel kind of people. Sometimes the Persians, when they took over another country, or I should say the Greeks, they wanted to try and keep their culture. So you took over a foreign nation, you wanted to make them Hellenized. You wanted to see them become Greeks. So yes, there may be killing involved, but you wanted to think about bringing them into the camp. The Assyrians couldn't care less. No, we must kill all enemies. We are the world empire. So all of these world empires are dominated by a military thinking, a mindset of war. So self-sacrifice is something commendable. If I have to give my life in war, in battle, that's a good thing. The gods will look upon me with favor, and the afterlife might be something pleasurable. If I can give my life in battle, and little boys are trained to become military men so that they may pursue this great ambition, self-sacrifice. But Jesus is not talking about that kind of stuff. He is talking about self-denial. Now, I understand in warfare, Rome and all of these empires, yes, in order to become great, you denied many things. But the pleasure that was in those empires was the reward for self-sacrifice, pleasures of life. Now, so if you do this, you get that. Jesus says, if you do this for me, you die. You die. You lose your life. If you want to save it, give it away. If you want to keep your life, then you lose me. So, self-denial is something important. To give your life in battle, well, that's one thing. That's commendable. In fact, this very weekend, we think about those things. Men who have given and women who have given their lives so that others can enjoy freedom. That's a wonderful thing. We don't forget that. But Jesus is way beyond that. Way, way, way beyond that. Because what Jesus says is not just about losing your life physically, but it's about gaining or losing your life spiritually. It has ramifications for eternity. So Jesus is going to connect self-denial with death itself. It's not dying for the sake of dying, it's dying for Jesus. It's dying for Jesus' sake. Now look what he says. In verse 34 he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now the mention of the cross points to death, doesn't it? That's what the cross means. The cross means death. Jesus is saying that the real acid test of self-denial is, I guess, measured by your willingness to die for Jesus. Now Jesus is not talking about lip service. Because let me tell you, dear congregation, it's easy for us to give lip service to this idea. Will you die for Jesus? Yes, I'll die for Jesus. Oh, easy to give lip service, right? No, the acid test of self-denial is measured by your willingness to die for Jesus. More than this, self-denial places you squarely in the pathway of death always. Take up your cross daily, is what Jesus says. Take up your cross every day. Put yourself in the place of death every day for me. When you've got that mindset right, when you've picked up that cross, and that mind and heart that you have is now fully committed to dying, then follow me. Then come, follow me. Then you'll be my disciple. Now, Simon Peter and the rest of the 11 thought, look, Jesus is the one to overthrow Rome. Won't it be great when we're on the throne? And he's got a place for us. But Jesus is not thinking about an earthly kingdom per se. He's thinking about a heavenly reign. You'll be with me for eternity. But the disciples have got it wrong. They want it now. They want power now. They want control now. And they want to do it their way. And so, Jesus, you conform to our way. That's why the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they're talking amongst themselves and Jesus draws near in Luke chapter 24, have no conception of who Jesus is until he begins to unfold the meaning of Scripture to them from the Old Testament. And then when their eyes are opened, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the way? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, the Psalms, and all of those Scriptures, Jesus tells them the things concerning himself. And when he opens their eyes, oh, they got it. They got it now. Notice that Jesus says, follow me. If anyone would come after me, then he's got to do these things. Let him deny himself, number one. Take up his cross, number two. And follow me, number three. If you want to take up the cross, you must self-deny yourself. Deny yourself. If you want to follow Jesus, you must do it with the cross. And all of these things are married together, interwoven one with the other, if you want to come after me, Jesus says. Now, picking up my cross is the way to death itself. So following Jesus means that I am going to walk with this mindset, with these things in my mind and my heart, that I'm following the way to death. It means that once the difficulty or trial that I may have experienced or passed does not mean that once I've gone through that trial, I lay my cross down, okay? I've been through the trial, Jesus, thank you. I've survived the trial. Now let me put down my cross and rest a while. No, that's not what denying yourself means. That's not what picking up your cross means. That's not what following Jesus means. It means keeping the perspective of the cross always before us. Always before us. So I don't lay it down because I've managed to survive the situation. I've managed to get through the trial. I've managed to get through the hardship. So now I can lay my cross down because I've denied myself. I followed Jesus and I picked up my cross and I've endured whatever it is I think is my cross. And now I lay it down until I need to take it up again. No, the way of the disciple is the way of death permanently in this life. Always with the cross. Always with the cross. So what Jesus means is that following him is picking up the cross. Following him is the way of death. And so self-denial is dying to myself. Self-denial is going without. Self-denial is abandoning my desires. Self-denial is losing self. Death of self. Now, there's no concept of worthiness about us when Jesus makes the statement, if you will come after me, if you will do that, and if you will pick up your cross and follow me, Jesus is not saying that there's worth in you because you do that. And what we hear so much today in preaching in evangelical churches is that you're worth it. No, what I'm worth is eternal death, condemnation. That's what I'm worth. Judgment from God because I've sinned willingly against God. That's what I deserve, right? But wait, mercy and grace steps in and says, no, no, that's not what's going to happen. I'm not worthy, nor do I become worthy if I pick up my cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that would imply some value in me. But I'm born in sin, shapen in iniquity. by birth, by nature, by practice, ruined by the fall. Jesus is not saying that there's something worthy in you if you will do this for him. But if you want to be my disciple, then this is what you must do. And certainly if we imply that there's any value in ourselves, that will lead to a demeaning of Jesus himself. You know, Lord, you are fortunate to have me as your disciple. You know, Lord, I'm willing to die for you. I am willing to die for you. So you pay attention, Lord. I'm willing to do that for you. That is not what Jesus wants us to see. No, the kind of thinking, that kind of thinking is eliminated by the words of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, you want to be with me? Then deny yourself, and pick up your cross, and come follow me. Now, our modern culture, dear congregation, is exposed to the cross in terms of jewelry. Okay? That's our exposure to the cross. Earrings, necklaces. It's mainly on ladies. I suppose if men could wear it, they'd wear it. They do sometimes. But that's our concept of the cross. Jewelry. And making it into all kinds of fashions, art. It has become a symbol of suffering and death. But we've changed that, haven't we? That cross that is a symbol of suffering and death. It's now beautiful. It's now gold and silver, platinum, whatever it is. You can look at magazines and you'll see pictures of the cross for your convenience, for your beauty. So we have changed the meaning of the cross in our age, in our culture, to something that is comfortable, something that is beautiful, something that is nice and acceptable. You know, it's often used in conversation. You hear this, what people say, I had to bear my cross today. As if they're referring to some hardship that they had to endure for the moment, for the time, for the day. But in the first century, the cross was a standard, a picture of violence and death, of cruelty, of shame, of degradation. Jesus is essentially saying, listen, you pick up your cross, you are exposing yourself to dehumanization, to degradation, to shame, to being like me. That's what Jesus is saying. If anyone would come after me, then let him deny himself, pick up the cross, and follow me. That's what the cross leads to, because that's what Jesus did for you and for me. So, the cross in the first century, certainly to the minds of the disciples, when Jesus introduces the cross here in this verse, brings to their minds an instrument of cruelty, an instrument of pain, an instrument of shame. It represented that dehumanization and shamefulness that men were exposed to when they died on a cross. It was repugnant to the idea. And the idea that you could be saved through someone dying such a death is repugnant to the mind of man. You've got to be kidding me that I can be saved by believing that. Shame. Why would Jesus do that if he's God, right? Those kind of arguments are common. But this is what Jesus is referring to. Now, you know, in Roman history, of course, Crassus, for instance, in 71 BC, defeated Spartacus. And when he defeated that slave rebel with all of his slave rebels, Crassus took 6,000 slaves and he crucified them all on the Appian Way from Rome to Capua. And he lined the road with crosses. And he put all of those slaves so that you would walk by and you would see that one, and then you would see that one, and then you would see that one. 6,000 of them crucified. We have no comprehension of what it means to pick up your cross and follow me when Jesus makes this connection to the cross. We are comfortable. We have every convenience of life. The cross. Oh yes, I love the cross. The cross is a place of shame, a place of death. Crucifixion is the ultimate degradation. So I ask us, have we softened the idea of the cross? I think we have. The Christian faith is only as powerful as we understand and perceive the meaning of the cross of Jesus. What did it mean for Christ? What does it mean for us? And if we soften the idea of the cross, then surely we lose sight of the radical demand that Jesus is asking of us. The cross, according to Jesus, means the complete and total abandonment of self-allegiance. The cross, according to Jesus, the total relinquishment of all resources outside of Jesus. Give your life. Give it up. Abandon your life. Die to yourself. Those are the radical demands of being a follower of Jesus. Now, when Mark wrote his gospel, this was not just some kind of theory. This was real stuff. The disciples knew about Rome and crucifixion. Jesus knew about crucifixion. Nero crucified Christians. He liked to crucify Christians. To avoid suffering under Nero, you would have to deny Jesus. If you want to get out, you say you're a Christian, you want to escape dying for Jesus, then abandon Jesus and acknowledge Nero as emperor. If you want to hold to Jesus, that's okay, but you hold to me too. Make your choice. Simple. And to avoid suffering for Jesus means to deny Jesus. Simply proves you are not a disciple. Now that kind of thinking is far from us, dear congregation. We may feel some shame if we fail to say something when an opportunity arises. We may feel some shame. I should have said something. I wish I'd said something. Moment's gone. We feel some shame. But there are radical demands to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm convinced in our day that if we had a problem with somebody about Christianity, we might take it to the Supreme Court to resolve it. Instead of getting down on our knees in our closet and confessing that we were weak and sinful and asking Jesus to have mercy on us and to forgive us. No, let's take it to the court of the land, the highest court. They'll fix it for us. Discipleship is radical. And the nature of discipleship is radical. That's what Jesus wants us to see. Now, everything that comes after this has to do with the radical nature of what Jesus is demanding. What Jesus is demanding is verse 34. Okay? This is it. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Now, from this moment on, everything is about the nature of that radical demand. So to explain what he means, Jesus now begins to talk about other things. And he gives us four supporting statements, 35 through 38. Now notice the structure of the statements, right? For instance, in verse 35, whoever. For whoever. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man? Verse 37, for what can a man give his life? Verse 38, for whoever. So notice, whoever, verses 35 and 38, is me and you. What in verses 36 and 37 is what you have. Will you exchange what you have for yourself or whatever is necessary? So notice the whoevers and notice the whats that you have. These are the examples by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's an explanation of what he means in verse 34. Picking up my cross is not simply going to, or literally going to Jerusalem and picking up a physical cross like Jesus did and then being crucified. And you know, sometimes when you see the Easter story being reenacted in Jerusalem, you see people with a physical cross reenacting what Jesus did, supposedly. That is not what it means to pick up your cross, to go and reenact something like that in Jerusalem. It is the attitude, it is the mindset that we must have which may actually lead to physical death. That's what Jesus is saying. The mindset, the attitude of the heart may actually lead you to dying. That's the radical nature and the radical demand. Now notice in verse 34, or I should say the verse 35, whoever would save his life, that word life is actually the word soul, suke. So if you notice what it means, it's much more than physical things, much more than just breathing. Whoever would save his life has a connotation to spiritual things, soul. Whoever would save his soul, his life, will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So this idea about verse 35, whoever would save his life, means much more than just physical existence. It refers to my real being. It refers to my personhood. And the attempt to preserve my physical welfare will endanger my eternal welfare. And I'm not saying we shouldn't preserve life. We have built into us by God Himself an instinct to preserve life. That's why we defend life. Because there's an instinct within us through the creation of God, made in His image, where we cling to life. We love life. Life is given to us from God. But Jesus is saying to us, if you value that existence, that life, more than that life to come, that existence, then this life has got to go if you want to get that. If you don't want that, then keep this. But if you don't keep this, then you'll get that. So there's a connection. And Jesus wants us to see the radical nature of what this thing means for us in our lives. Tonight, you will go home and you will get in your bed and you will put your head on the pillow and you'll be fast asleep. And your life is in the hands of Christ while you sleep. Your beating heart is in the hands of Jesus while you sleep, unaware that your physical existence is in the hands of Christ. You wake up tomorrow morning, you may complain because it's Monday and I've got to go to work, whatever it is. But your life throughout the day is in the hands of Jesus. Every breath you take, every blink of your eye, every single thing is in the hands of Christ. Jesus says, the value you place on that, with, and you're unaware of me, is how you think of that to come. If you want the right perspective of eternal life, then die to self. Take the attitude to yourself that I'm willing to die to myself today, tonight, tomorrow, the next day. It's radical, isn't it? Jesus says you can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. You can actually gain the world. Everything that the world offers, you can get it and you can have it, but you can lose your own soul. Therefore, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There is no comparison. There is no profit. So you will have gained nothing. You will have secured nothing. You will have gotten just some pleasure now, right? But nothing then. Loss of Christ, loss of eternal life, just judgment and condemnation. So this is serious about being a disciple. Losing physical life, Jesus says, in the context here, means securing eternal life. If I'm willing to lose this life now, I secure that life then. If you're my disciple, if you take up the cross, if you follow me. So in a paradoxical way, Jesus connects physical life with my spiritual life, with eternal life, with my soul, as it were. The one is temporal, but the other is eternal. There's a connection between them. So discipleship has consequences later, eternity. That's why Jesus says the implications of messiahship are now and for then. The implications of discipleship are exactly the same. They have consequences now, and they have consequences then, in eternity. If we are ashamed of Jesus, look what he says. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father with the holy angels. So if we are ashamed of Jesus and his words in this sinful generation in which we live, then the Son of Man says that he will be ashamed of us when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Wow. Ashamed of Jesus now means Jesus ashamed of me. Look what he says. Whoever, any of you 12, and any of us, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful, adulterous generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory. That's just a motivation by Jesus to get it right. That's all it is, because it's so powerful and it's so direct and it's so real that if you miss it, there's something wrong with you. So Peter, let me just bring you back to earth. Let me just bring you to the reality of what I am talking about by telling you this. And guess who will deny Jesus? Who will say, when confronted with Jesus and his words, "Surely you are one of his disciples. I never knew the man." Not me. I have nothing to do with him. But surely I saw you in the garden. Not me. I do not know the man. Three times. Just as Jesus had said he would do. When you are converted, Simon, look out for your brothers. When you experience conversion, then watch my sheep. Love them, serve them, give your life for them, which is giving your life for me, which is what Peter did, of course. Now, just bear in mind that Mark gets his information from Simon Peter. That's what we believe with Mark's gospel. The primary influence behind Mark is Simon Peter. Telling Mark about these things, you just have to read the occurrences of Peter in this to know that this could only have come from Simon Peter. The only way to know these things about Peter is for Peter to have told Mark. If Jesus is more important than your own existence, then you will secure your eternal well-being. If Jesus is more important. But if your existence and if your life and my life is more important than Jesus, then you lose both Jesus and your existence. I think we tend to pay lip service to these kinds of things. We con ourselves into thinking that we are okay. The demands of being a Christian are radical. The reason we don't have so much effect upon the world is because we're like the world. And the world says, but what's the difference between you and me? No, this demand of Jesus is radical in nature. What you gain now, you lose then. What you lose now, you gain then. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, your life, to gain what he cannot lose, spiritual life. So we must be prepared, Jesus says, to lose everything now in order to gain what we can never lose then. So when Jesus confronts us with this issue of discipleship, it is not a both and kind of choice. It is an either or kind of choice. It's either your life or me, Jesus says. It's not both. It's not you can have your life and me. No, you lose your life, you get me. What do you want? It's not a both and, it's an either or. And the claims of Jesus on your life, Jesus is saying, are exclusive and complete and total. And we can't get away from it. Now, you know, sometimes we don't like to hear these things because they're right and they're real. But this is what Jesus was saying, and I'm sure the disciples were just taken aback by what he was asking of them. This is incredible, Jesus. He's right, it is incredible. You cannot compartmentalize your life, as it were. I got my business tomorrow. So that's my business life. Then I come home and I have my home life. And then I've got my family life, and then I've got my children, and I've got my parents to be concerned about. So I compartmentalize my life, and I've got my church life, and I've got my social life, and I've got all these compartments, and my life just works because I'm organized, I've got this right. You cannot divide the sacred life from the secular life. In the world, you live as a believer, as a Christian, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. So I do not divide my sacred life from my secular life. Though the secular in itself and of itself is something that we stand away from because we are overcome by the sacred. But how you are in the sacred aspect has a major impact upon the secular. Major. In other words, the whole person, you as a whole person stand tonight, and I do, before Jesus in with respect to these demands. If you want your life now, and if you want the world now, you can have it. And verse 37, what can a man give in return for his soul? Nothing. That's what Jesus means. Rhetorical question, right? What can you give in return for your soul? Zero. You want the world? You can have it. Lose your soul. You want stuff now, life now, save your life now. You can have it, but lose your soul. That's what Jesus says. Profits you nothing. So to gain your life now, lose your soul later. To focus on the now is to ignore the eternal, which is surely the most important thing to think about. Once you have lost your life, Jesus is essentially saying, how can you get it back? Too late. Too late. So in these verses, Jesus is teaching us about the infinite value of the soul. That there is something about eternal things and eternal life and eternality connected with Jesus, connected with the disciple. Dear congregation, preserving of life is actually not in your hands. It's in Jesus' hands. We do everything to preserve our lives. You know, back in South Africa, where we came from, we protected our lives. You built high walls around your property. You put razor wire sometimes on top of the walls around your property to keep out those who might kill you and harm you. You had electric gates so that you could drive in security and peace. You alarmed your entire house, and you alarmed sections within your house so that you could sleep at night knowing that you and your loved ones in your bedrooms were safe. And let me tell you, when that alarm would go off in the night at 2 o'clock in the morning, you wondered what was there that was threatening my life. I know. You suddenly realize how fragile life really is. And when guns are put at your chest and life is threatened, I know what that's like. I know what that's like. Your life goes by because you realize I can be dead in a moment. Jesus says, live with the mindset of losing your life at any time. We're so far removed from that. We want to protect it, save it, keep it, love it, cherish it, hold on to it. The preserving of your soul, or I should say the preserving of your life, may lead to the condemning of your soul. That's it. Notice in verse 38 that Jesus refers to this sinful and adulterous generation. Now that's the language, by the way, of the Old Testament prophets. This language of infidelity, this language of spiritual adultery, this language of hardness of heart, that's what the Old Testament prophets hammered Israel on. The problem with you, Israel, in the Old Testament was that their hearts were hard. They were a rebellious and a stubborn people. And Moses has to complain, or God, I think, complained, 10 times this people have rebelled against me. It's the nature of man to rebel against God. This is the language of the Old Testament prophets that Jesus uses in this adulterous and this sinful generation. And he's already told us, by the way, you remember back in chapter 7, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. So yes, we can honor Jesus, and it's a good day on Sunday to honor Jesus, but we can do it with our lips, but our hearts are far from Jesus. Far from Jesus. Oh, it's easy to give lip service to Jesus, but to give my heart to Jesus, there's a price. There's a price to pay. In other words, when we do what Mark 7, 6 is saying that we may do, give lip service, we dictate the demands of discipleship and not Jesus. That's what we do. So we confidently assure ourselves that we are spiritually acceptable, that we are spiritually okay, yet Jesus may find us wanting. Why? Because you have not given up loving yourself, maybe. Because I have not given up treasuring my life, maybe. Because we've not given up pursuing comfort and security in this life as the big thing. Got to get it. Fix my career, strategize my life, and I'll be set so that I can retire whatever age. And I'm done. Great life. All mapped out, all planned out. Jesus can just tear the rug from that kind of thinking in a moment and bring you to nothing. You can do it. Self-confidence is alienation from God, and to be ashamed of Jesus is not so much a feeling of embarrassment as it is a form of action. It's not that Peter was ashamed, was embarrassed of Jesus so much as, no, I want nothing to do with him. It was an action in his words. I deny him. And so when times of persecution comes, we may deny Jesus when we should confess Jesus. And the consequence of this, as the text says, is denial by Jesus himself when it comes time to make a judgment upon us. Be ashamed of us. That word of Jesus being ashamed of us is not Jesus being embarrassed. Okay, it's not Jesus being embarrassed. It is an actual action by Jesus of denying us. I did not know you. And how radical is that, right? Lord, Lord, we did this and this and this in your name. Depart from me, I never knew you. Whew. Self-confidence. Now, soul loss later. This word ashamed, by the way, only occurs here in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel in the same passage. Luke chapter 9. Only usage in the New Testament. To be ashamed of Jesus is surely to reduce Jesus to our common level. And in the corresponding action, Jesus will not elevate us to partake of His glory. We bring Jesus down now, Jesus does not lift us up later. We don't think like this. You see, discipleship is radical. The nature of discipleship is radical. Jesus is asking us, if you're my disciple, then if you want to come follow me or come after me, then deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Come follow me. So we find that discipleship is related to words, and discipleship is related to actions, to deeds. And so my deeds, my saving, my life, my providing for my life, my securing my life now, my gaining the world in the place of Jesus, those are my deeds. My words, I'm ashamed of him. I say nothing. In conclusion, let me take you to another passage, because there's some more here. Luke chapter 14, and we're nearly done. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. When I read these verses, then it really came home to me what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. In Luke 14, 26 through 33, let me read them and then I'll say a few words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Phew, there it is, right? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see the first thing? Hating your family and yes, even your own life. Now, Jesus does not mean literally hating your family, does he? No, it's not what he means. He means if you put your family before me, it means you love them more than me. You love your children more than me. Now, some of us are parents. You understand what that means, right? My children, I must love Jesus more than my children. My wife, I must love Jesus more than my wife. My father, my brother, my mother, my sisters, all family. If you love them more than me, you cannot be my disciple. That is a staggering claim. So what Jesus is saying is hate your family in terms of your relationship to me. I get priority. I get the first place. I don't even know if it's worth going on when you think about just that standard alone. Secondly, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross, notice his own cross. We do not live the Christian life by climbing on the shirt tails of others. No, it's my cross, your cross. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So not bearing your cross, not following Jesus, being unwilling to go to death, you cannot be Jesus' disciple. Wait a minute, Jesus. I got my family in this life and I got my life. Jesus says, yes, you must give up your love for your family in comparison to me, and you must give up your life for me. If you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. That's why Jesus then goes on to talk about counting the cost, right? Discipleship is about the cost, the price of following Jesus. And he will talk about if you want to build something, don't you sit down first and analyze and strategize and plan, and then you've got all the costs together so you know how much it will cost you when you undertake the project. Yes, we do that. Jesus is saying, then count the cost. Think of what it means to follow me. And this, of course, is just simply a reflection back on verses 26 and 27. That's all he's saying. Counting the cost is looking at my family in comparison to Jesus. Counting the cost is looking at my own life in comparison to Jesus. Thirdly, verses 28 through 30, and this is the counting the cost. There must be a price to be paid. If someone is going to war, well, he's going to strategize. A king will make sure that he's got the right enough men. If he hasn't, better go and talk to those guys first, right? Sue for peace, because they'll wipe me out. Didn't count the cost right. Number four, verses 31 and 32, not counting the consequences. See what he says, verse 31, 32. About this king going to war. Didn't think about the consequences when he thought, I'll just go and fight. In other words, Jesus is saying to us, look, think about the demands of what it means to be my disciple. Are you adequately prepared to be my disciple in terms of how your mind thinks about discipleship? Now, in one sense, we're never adequately prepared. We are being prepared, right? We're learning. We're learning. Jesus understands it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the mindset that is committed to him totally. That when this happens, I choose Jesus every time. So, number five, verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has. Now notice, it's not just to the disciples that Jesus says this. Back in verse 25, great crowds accompanied him. He is saying this to the mass of people. You want to follow me? Then you have to renounce everything you have. Give it up in your mind. Renounce it. As Amy Carmichael wrote, O Prince of Glory, who dost bring thy sons to glory through the cross, let us not shrink from suffering, reproach, or loss. There is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus. It began with his death, and it's lived out in word and deed every day by us. So when situations arise every day, remind yourself, I am a disciple of Jesus. What would he have me to do as a disciple? So what we must do, dear congregation, let me give you some ways to help us. We must keep the death of Jesus in our minds and in our hearts and what that means. That's what we must do, number one. Keep the death of Jesus in my mind, the cross work, ever before me. Always. Get up in the morning, think about the cross. Go through my day serving others, think about the cross. Come home, eat my dinner, think about the cross. Go to bed at night, think about the cross. Think about the cross. What did that mean? Jesus bore the punishment for my sins. Think about that over and over again. He was made a curse for us. And we must consciously think of what it means to be a disciple, which began with Jesus' own dying. Thirdly, be aware of the value that you place on stuff. And be aware of the value you place on your life. All things must be second to Jesus. Isn't that what he says? Any one of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So think about value. What do you value? Number four, make sure you understand who Jesus is. That's the issue. Messiahship, I got who Jesus is, discipleship will work out. If you don't have who Jesus is, discipleship's a problem. So being a discipleship of the Lord Jesus is being connected to the identity of Jesus himself. Confession and conversion go hand in hand. If you say you're a Christian, confession will follow. Because conversion leads to change. And we speak about our change. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. And as Mark tells us, right in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Make sure that you're a disciple of Jesus and what that means. Let's understand. Let's pray together.